So I want to start, just open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read that whole chapter this morning. We're going to try and get through all of it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Our writer this morning, we're going to see, is going to contrast Jesus Christ with that of angels. Because the Jews at the time of the writing of Hebrews were also being taught that next to God, angels were the highest beings. And angels were entrusted to bring God's word to man, working out God's will in the universe. In fact, many believed that the angels acted as God's senate or his council, and that God would not do anything without consulting them. They actually took that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our own image." They thought this was referring to the angelic council of God. How many of you here this morning know the Hebrew word for God? Anybody shout it out for me? El, that's right. The word El, it comes from the root word meaning might or strength and power. It came from the Ugaritic term for God. In Scripture, the primary meanings of the root word El is God, the true God of Israel. Now, sometimes mighty can also be applied to men or angels. The holy angels, we know from Scripture, are the ones who stayed in the presence of God. And they were given names associating them with God, such as Raphael, Uriel, Phanuel, Gabriel, Michael. Did you notice the last two letters of each of those names? El. El, well, the name for God. And it was also used as the ending for each of the angels' names. Stephen refers to this when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. He alludes to this. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And so by the time of the writing of Hebrews, many in the Jewish community, the angels were highly exalted to such a degree that they worshiped them. And so the writer of Hebrews this morning is trying to persuade his fellow Jews, and for us as all believers, that Jesus Christ is a mediator of a better covenant, than that what was given through Moses and the angels. But also, it's far better and greater than angels. And he's going to use, the writer of Hebrews this morning, he's going to use 7 Old Testament passages to establish his point. The writer will quote from the Septuagint. So if you were looking up these verses in your Bible, it would read a little bit different. The Septuagint, remember, was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Koine Greek. And so the writer uses the Septuagint quotes so that those who are listening will believe it as Scripture, because they didn't accept the other one anymore. And so we begin this morning by picking up in verse 4, with the writer contrasting Jesus with angels. In verse 4, he says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So I want to start this morning then by first looking at angels. You know, angels are mentioned in at least 34 books of the Bible. The word angel occurs 275 times or more in Scripture. But in order to see how Christ is superior to the angels, then we need to start first by looking at 13 characteristics of the angels. And the first one we're going to see is that the angels are created beings. In Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, it says this, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon, and praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they are created. In Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, where God is speaking to Job regarding his knowledge, and he asks Job, where were you when I created the earth? And then in verse 7, listen, he says, when the morning stars, and that's reference to angels, sang together and all the sons of God, again reference to angels. And so we see from these two passages, they've all been created at the time or before the time of creation. We just don't know exactly when or where God created them. But Genesis 2:1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were created and all their hosts. The angels, we know, were created in holiness. However, we also know from Scripture that one of them rebelled, don't we? One of them rebelled. His was Satan. His name was originally called Lucifer, which means son of the morning. Lucifer lost the privilege of being God's highest of all the angelic creatures because he determined he was going to be God. Second, we see angels do not have flesh and bones. In Hebrews 1:14, the writer tells us, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We see next, angels are described as holy. That is, those who have not sinned, those who have against God. Daniel 4:13b says, behold, an angelic watcher and a holy one descended from heaven. In Jude 14b, behold, the Lord came with thousands of his holy ones. Next, we see angels delight in praising God. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We also see that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We next see angels are the host or the hosts of heaven. In 1 Kings 22:19, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, it says, and suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so we see in Scripture that there is a host of heaven and they are ready to carry out God's commands. He is their superior. Angels are the hosts, but God is the Lord of hosts. As Psalm 89 verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee? O mighty God. 6, then we see that angels are living creatures. We see that in Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, that they are involved in the worship of God. And they're also involved in carrying out the judgments of God in Revelation 6 and 15. The 7th thing we see about angels is that they can manifest themselves with bodies appearing as human. We've seen that in Genesis 8, 2, and I'll discuss that in a minute. In Mark 16 and Acts 1. In Hebrews 13, 2, it says, be careful, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some by this have entertained angels without knowing it. You ever thought you entertained an angel without knowing it? They can also appear in other ways. For instance, at the resurrection of Christ in Matthew, he speaks of an angel, and he says in Matthew 28, verse 3 and 4, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. We know from the Old Testament that I alluded to a minute ago that they can appear as humans just as Christ did in Genesis 18. Remember when Abraham, concerning Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the three men came. One of them was the angel of the Lord, was a theophany. The other two were angels. And in Genesis 19, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed down his face to the ground. There are many other instances in Scripture of angels appearing in human form. But next we find then angels are intelligent. They have intellect, they have emotion, and they have will. Angels speak to men, just as we've read. Angels rejoice when a lost sinner is saved. In Luke 15:10, it says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of heaven, or presence of angels of God, over one sinner who repents. And Paul alludes to the angels speaking in Galatians 1:18, and also we see it in 1 Peter 1:12 regarding intellect. We see in Luke 2:12 regarding emotion. We see in Jude 6 regarding their will. You remember in Scripture when the angel Gabriel, he spoke to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist? And also in that same chapter, that same angel Gabriel spoke with Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 37. He also spoke at the birth of Christ in Luke 2:13. We see the multitude of heavenly hosts with that same angel Gabriel all praising God. And so angels, we know, have intellect, they have emotion, and they have will. Angels, however, there are some things they cannot do. One is they do not marry. They're addressed usually as masculine gender in Scripture. However, there may be one possible exception to that rule, which would be in Zechariah 5:9, where it's speaking mostly of a fallen angel here who took on the form of woman, but there is absolutely no mention of them in marriage. In Matthew 22:30, it says, for in the resurrection, they, speaking of the believers, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like who? They're like the angels in heaven. Next, we see angels are countless in their numbers. Daniel 7:10 pictures the throne room of God, and it says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court said, and the books were opened. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And so we see that the angels' numbers are limitless. They're beyond counting. Next, we see angels do not die. Luke 20, verse 36 says again regarding the resurrection for believers, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So as a believer, you won't experience a second death. Number 12, we see angels have ranks of authority. They evidently have responsibilities over thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and authorities. They have special classes and titles. Among them are cherubim, seraphim, and the living creatures. They are always more powerful than men. And Satan has been called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, we see it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, that verse is talking about the fallen demonic angels who have set up government in this world. We can't see them, but they're there. We also see angels have incredible speed in which they move and act. And Scripture tells us they appear, as we will see in Isaiah, that they picture to have wings, indicating their ability for very fast travel. Some have specific names, as we've discussed already, Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer, the name of Satan before his fall. Michael is called the archangel of God, having the authority of all the armies in heaven. Gabriel is called the mighty one. And we've just looked at 13 characteristics of angels. Not an exhaustive study by any means, but yet we're going to see that Christ is superior to all of them. And we're not finished with the angels yet, so I want to continue by looking at six ministries that the angels do or perform. Angels minister to God, and they do the bidding of God. They not only worship and praise God, they serve God as mediator in delivering the law, as we just talked about in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Also, we see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And yes, angels were present, evidently, when the law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai to Moses. When the evangelist Stephen rebuked the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem for going against the law, he said they were those who have received the law as ordained by angels and have not kept it. Gabriel, we know, took God's word to Daniel in Daniel 8. In the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the angels served as God's instrument to deal out the judgment. And so we get a picture now of angels both as spectators and participants in both the redemptive and the judgmental aspects in doing God's bidding. Second, we see they ministered to Christ. When they announced his birth, remember, to Mary and to Joseph, and at his birth to the shepherds, they were involved in protecting Christ during his infancy in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15 and 19 to 21. They ministered to Christ from the beginning of his earthly ministry. In Matthew 4, and we see they ministered to him throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, they came and ministered to Christ. They also helped people understand Christ's resurrection. In Matthew 28 and Luke 24, they helped him understand the ascension in Acts chapter 1, and they will accompany him on his return when they serve out judgment during the tribulation period. And an angel will bind Satan, it tells us, for 1,000 years during Christ's millennial kingdom. Next, we see that they minister to believers. We see that in Hebrews 1:14, to those who will inherit salvation. And they rejoice when a man repents and receives salvation. As Luke 15:10 says that. And they provide protection, as in Psalm 91 tells us. In Matthew 18, they minister to the will as willed by God. Number four is that they minister to the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:9 in regards to leadership. And to women, and also in 1 Corinthians 11, to the purity of the pastors in 1 Timothy 5. And they long to look into and understand salvation, we know, don't we, from 1 Peter 1:12. Well, the fifth thing we see is that they administer to the judgment. They administer judgment to unbelievers. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The angels are the ones who separated them. In Matthew 13. And an angel, we know, will preach the gospel. Think about this. The angel will preach the gospel to the whole world. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The angels will participate in Christ's second coming and in the judgment of all unbelievers. In Matthew 16 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. The sixth thing they do is they minister to the nations. They serve God's purposes, in other words, for the nations, Daniel 10, 13. But in particular, they are concerned with the nation of Israel. In Daniel 10, 21, and then also in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." Revelation 7, 1 through 3, we see that also, that we're going to be bringing judgment on all the nations preceding Christ's second coming in Revelation 8 and chapter 11 and chapter 16. And so we've looked now at 13 characteristics of the angels. We've looked at six ministries that they carry out. So let's begin to examine then what that looks like compared to Christ. At first glance, if that's all we had, it would appear that it's going to take a lot to overcome the angels, isn't it? But let's begin then by looking at six reasons why Christ is superior to angels. First is that Jesus is the pre-incarnate Christ. The facts actually concerning the witness of Christ in the Bible, it's like a thread that's woven throughout Scripture. The person and the work of the second person of the Godhead, in other words. Christ is the main theme of all Scripture, as everything throughout the Bible points to the Messiah coming. The one who would come to rescue and to save sinners, to give them eternal life. Revelation 19:10b says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." He has always been, even in eternity past. Just as the writers in the Old Testament were told by God, and they gave reference to distinctions between the persons of the Godhead, by crediting to the Godhead divine attributes. And we see that even in the New Testament. For instance, the Apostle John received revelation of the second person of the Godhead as being with God, which indicates separate identities. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John chapter 17, verse 24b, it says, "For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Again, indicating that only a distinct person of the Godhead could receive the love of another person of the Godhead. Again, separate identities. We see also in the submission of the Son of God in relation to redemption. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, "For although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Next, we see the Godhead communicates with one another, about one another. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Christ is saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There was a commentator named William G.T. Shedd, and he identifies 12 actions and relations demonstrating that one person in the Godhead may do or experience something personally which is received by another person of the Godhead. Think about that. They're talking to each other. And I'm only going to give you three or four of them, and if you want to look them up, you can do that. He says this of that, in the Trinity, you have one divine person who loves another. He says, and that's found in John 3. He says, you have a divine person who dwells in another, in John 14:10. One divine person who suffers from another, as Zechariah 13:7 says, and we see that as Christ is on the cross, he receives the wrath of his Father. and there are others. Well, next we see then that Jesus is Christ. He is the pre-existent one. Am I ahead of myself here? Nope. He existed before the creation of the universe. The Bible identifies Jesus Christ as the Creator. In John 1:3, it says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In 1 John 1:10, it tells us He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. We see that also in Colossians 1:16 and 17, and of course, our passage this morning in Hebrews 1:2 and then verse 10. Next, we see that Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, is eternal in His nature and His existence. And the clearest passage for that in Scripture actually is found in John 1:1. We've already read it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was" what? "With God, and the Word was God." But then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The prophet Isaiah describes Christ with titles such as Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, we see that. We see He's addressed as Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. And the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 says of Christ, "His days are from old, from the days of eternity past," or in other words, ancient of days. And so we're seeing just a sample of these verses, and they all pertain to who Christ is. It shows us that He has always existed as God, Son of God. But here's the kicker. Not until His birth was He physically known. Next, we see Jesus is the eternal Son of God in the Old Testament, and some of His identities are in Genesis chapter 16. He's identified as Yahweh. Later in Exodus 3, Yahweh appears to Moses in a burning bush. In Judges 6, we speak of Yahweh appearing to Gideon as an angel of the Lord in a theophany. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Jesus Christ is indeed the second person of the Godhead. And according to John MacArthur, the appearances of God in the Old Testament had to have been the Son, not the Father. The term "made Him known" in the Greek is the word from which we get the verb exegete. And in the noun exegesis, it translates then as the Son of God exegeted the Father to mankind, to us. Next, we see Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and His activities in the Old and New Testament offer proof of His position, such as in creation. Creation, which we know obviously took place in the pre-incarnate state of Christ, which the Old Testament really doesn't distinguish as the work of the second person of the Godhead. But the New Testament clearly does, which we've already discussed in John 1:3. And we see it in Colossians and, of course, Hebrews 1:2. Next, then, we see the providence of God. It involves the care of God over the creation in all areas of His kingdom and the redemption in order that He might ultimately be glorified in all that He has done and all He's done. We see that, for instance, in working through world events such as the flood, the Tower of Babel, the rejection of Israel, the establishment of believers providing for their salvation, and the church, establishing the church. And so we see God the Son, we see Him working throughout world history, both personally and directly, as He intervenes so that one day he will establish the kingdom of God here on earth. In other words, the Son governs the outworkings of God's program among mankind. Next, we see then the revelation of Christ. The key text is 2 Timothy 3:16. We should all know that verse. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. In other words, it's God-breathed. It's written revelation to mankind. Remember, it's the Word that's inspired. Not necessarily the writers, but the Word is from the lips of God. And they are profitable, as each person of the Godhead was involved as both the author and the subject of the Scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, we often see theophanies, the appearance of God, but it's for a purpose of either delivering them or guiding them by communicating with mankind. And they always, always revealed something about God and His will to those who witnessed the appearances of these theophanies. And so we see the Son of God appears both in the Old and the New Testament as one who speaks to His people. The Bible then reveals that the divine person is the Son of God Himself, the very one that John spoke of in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And John 14:10 says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. Next, we see then that the Son will judge the world. The name Son of God, or the Son of Man, is a messianic title. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which speaks of the one who will judge the wicked and the righteous. Yes, you're going to be judged. All of us will be judged at the bema seat of Christ. He judges both. In John, in 1 Samuel 2:10, it speaks of this. The adversaries of the Lord, it says, shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The earth, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. In Matthew 25, 31 and 32, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. The Son of Man / Son of God came into this world with two purposes in mind: to seek and to save those that are lost, to give them eternal life through the blood of His cross. In Luke 19:10 and John 28, it also He came to proclaim judgment upon all those who reject Him. In Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8, we see that the Old Testament further teaches that Yahweh has appointed a day when He will come and He will gather all the peoples before Him in order to judge them in righteousness. It says in verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Jesus then is the judge over everything. In fact, Acts 10, verse 42, Peter acknowledges this, and he says, He, speaking of Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul is speaking. He says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And here's how He's going to do it: by a man whom He has appointed, and He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. And then he goes to preach the word. We see these are all acts of deity. They prove Jesus is God and has inherited a more excellent name than any of the angels in verses 4 through 12. Fifth, we see Jesus by nature is the Christ who transcends that of angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, our writer quotes, and now we're going to get into a lot of these Old Testament quotes. He quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, which shows that angels were created for God's purposes. Just as Hebrews 1 of 7 agrees, as he says, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. In other words, they're agents of judgment. And he's speaking of the angels in that passage. In fact, the name angel means messenger. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 of our passage this morning, God is declaring Jesus, his son, is God and is king forever and ever, and that he rules in righteousness, which he loves, and he hates lawlessness. The writer of Hebrews is again drawing from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, showing that this is by the Father's own declaration. Jesus has been anointed by God the Father at the beginning of his earthly ministry and is far, far above the angels. You remember at the beginning of Christ's ministry, at his baptism? In Matthew 3:16b, it says, and he, speaking of John, saw the Spirit of God descending as of a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we saw Jesus being led into the Spirit, or being led into the wilderness by the Spirit and being tempted by the devil. And afterwards, after the temptation of 40 days, in verse 11, when the devil left him, who came to minister to him? The angels came to minister to Christ. Now, Scripture will also at times refer to sons of God and children of God as angels, but only in the sense that God has created them. Nowhere in Scripture is any of them ever called the Son of God, and nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that today I have begotten thee, speaking of angels. On a side note, it is interesting that in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, that God is speaking to his Son in that verse. And he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again, our writer is quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And actually, Psalm 45, it's an interesting psalm because it's a royal wedding psalm. The psalmist there in 45 is praising the king. And in verse 6 of 45, the king is addressed as God. But it's distinguished from God in verse 7. How? Well, he capitalizes the pronouns, which indicates then that it's speaking of a future king, that of Jesus Christ. And so what he's referring to is Jesus Christ as the second part of the Godhead, the Trinity, in other words. Again, John MacArthur says the Bible speaks of Christ's eternity. When it speaks of it, it's given the title God. It is only when the Bible speaks of his incarnation and his life on earth that he is called a son. Well, you may be thinking, okay, well, I understand. Christ has inherited an excellent name, more than the angels, but hasn't he always had a more excellent name? Well, yes, he has. But think about this. At the incarnation, he received another one. He's always been God's son. There's no doubt about that. But he became a son of man / son of God in the flesh, a title that he had not always had. Before the incarnation, he has always been called the eternal God. As the Old Testament writers, they didn't know God as the Son because it hadn't been revealed to them. In fact, God was rarely called Father in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, we see in the Synoptic Gospels, Christ himself calls him the Father over 65 times. And John, in the Gospel of John, he uses it 100 times. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, there are several verses that point to Jesus as being the Son of God, but they never outright say it. And when the writer uses the word, though, in our passage today, as he says, he uses that word today in verse 5, he's actually showing us that the physical sonship of God in the flesh has been an appointed time. Remember, God is spirit. The Son is spirit until the incarnation. After the incarnation, God the Father is called Father by the Son, just as you and I are to call God our Father. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But not until verse 14 does John refer to the Son, where he states that the Word became flesh. And so the two main points of Christ's sonship for us in the New Testament as believers today is at his birth and at his resurrection. And so we see Jesus Christ is better and he's superior because he is deity and he is worshiped by the angels. They worship him. And if they worship him, it means he's greater. It means his covenant is greater than the one that they ushered in the time of Moses, which was the law. And so our writer of Hebrews today is driving home the fact that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant and that Christianity is far superior to Judaism. The angels had always worshiped God from the very time of their creation. From the beginning, they had worshiped him as God. But now we see they're worshiping him not only as God, but as the Son. And Scripture tells us it was and it still is a violation to worship anyone but God. And so if God tells the angels to worship the Son, doesn't that mean that the Son is God? And so that in his incarnate person as the Son of Man, even in his eternal person as Jesus Christ, he is to be worshiped even by the angels. We see it also in the Old Testament in Psalm 103, verse 20. It says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word. You obey the voice of his word." In Isaiah 6, 1, remember as Isaiah is looking into the throne room of Christ or God, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And who's around him? Angels worshiping him. And what are they saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of his glory. We see it revealed in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, when the four living creatures are around the throne. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And then they say, as they cast their crowns, all of them before the throne, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." In verses 10 through 12, then, of our passage this morning in Hebrews, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of earth, and the heaven are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they will all become as old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years will not come to an end." And so our writer is again quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. He's dealing with the unchangeableness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, he will bring it all to an end. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down to you." We've already discussed how it was Christ who created all things. And we quoted a lot of verses from the Old and the New Testament. We just read from Revelation 4 that all creatures and all mankind will come one day worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who will live forever and ever. And in case that bothers you, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid, for I'm the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to the end of all things, as he's quoted from Psalm 102, speaking of the great tribulation before the Lord returns in his glory. Scripture also speaks of that in various passages, such as Isaiah 34, where it talks about the Lord, all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. In Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And so in conclusion, then, the writer in Hebrews, in verse 13, he says, "To which of any of the angels has he ever said, 'Set at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" And again, he quotes, that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's a psalm that's quoted by many, more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And the answer to that question in verse 13 is that there are none that God has ever said, "Set at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." And then in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews gives us a summation of the chapter. He says that the angels are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That is their purpose, to do God's bidding and to worship Jesus Christ. You know, the worship of angels is something that's condemned in Scripture. Only God is to be worshiped. The angels of God do not even allow themselves to be worshiped. They always will direct worship to where it belongs, which is to God and to Him alone. And Hebrews is saying to us this morning, do not worship angels. Even though they're impressive looking beings, angels are not to be worshiped. Why? Because angels were created beings. It was God who created them. Christ created them. They're not worthy to be worshiped. And the worship of angels was even condemned by the Apostle Paul. He said in Colossians 2:18, "Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking." Yes, the angels were still being worshipped at the time when Paul wrote. Paul forbid them to be engaged in such conduct, and there are four reasons why. First, as they experienced these visions of angels, they were dwelling on what these visions had told them. And the Bible tells us to beware of that. Paul says in Galatians 1:8 and 9, "But even if an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we have proclaimed to you, let that one be accursed." They were experiencing pride. Evidently, those who practiced angel worship were puffed up with pride. They considered themselves more holy than anyone else because of their angelic visions. And their pride, in turn, brought about a false humility. Though they were pretending to be humble, in actuality, they were very proud. The third thing, angels, their focus is on angels instead of on Jesus Christ, which was the wrong focus. They were dwelling on angels instead of the creator of angels and the one who had provided salvation for them, which was Jesus Christ. And that time of thinking is not divine, but it's humanistic. It's unbelieving in the true Messiah because it centers on the wrong object, the creation, rather than the creator. And so we too must be careful. You must be careful in our walk with Christ The Apostle John even had a problem, an incident with an angel, and he was rebuked when he attempted to worship the angel. Listen to what it says in Revelation 19:10. John speaking, and he says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," the angel said to him, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we see the angels made it very clear that only Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. We've seen that angels appear on the pages of Scripture. They're impressive looking, I agree. They have clothing that's described as dazzling. And because of their imposing appearance and their involvement in many ministries, there is a temptation to worship them. And maybe you think about it, maybe that's the reason why God makes them invisible to us. You ever think of that? Because as long as they're not human, as long as we can't see them or directly experience or contact them, then the chances of us worshiping them is greatly diminished, isn't it? It's better that we don't see them as angels, even though it tells us in Scripture we may have entertained them at times without even knowing it. Praise God for that. But this morning, if you're tempted to love angels, if you're tempted to worship them, you need to stop and think, why would you worship something that's inferior to Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews is making it clear, telling us, don't do that. In summary, Jesus Christ is superior in every way. He is Messiah. He is the God in the flesh. He is the mediator of a new covenant, which is better than the old. His superiority is established by his names of Lord and Son and God. By his works, he is superior. He creates, he sustains, he governs, he redeems, he purges your sin. And by his divine worth, he is superior. He alone is worthy to be worshiped by angels and every other living creature in the universe. And by his attributes, we see that he is superior. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is unchanging, and he is eternal. And so, in conclusion, obviously, the question of superiority has been answered by our writer. The author has proved his point. Christ is superior in all aspects of his existence. Well, since that's true, who are you going to worship? You can't worship the men that God used to write this, the prophets and the apostles. We can't worship the angels because they are sent to serve us. We can't worship creation because we know that's going to perish. And so the only answer has to be Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He alone is worthy of our worship, our allegiance, and our faith. He alone is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to all creation. And so as we close this morning, the point is, have you come to the point in your life where you recognize Christ's superiority? If you have, you've repented of your sins and come to faith in Christ and his person and work, it means you will spend eternity with him. You have nothing to fear. But if you have not put your faith in him, then you will be held accountable in the day of judgment and will justly be condemned and will spend eternity in a horrible, never-ending hell. I pray that that's not the case. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that indeed our study of angels will drive home the point that only Christ provides salvation for you. That only through your repentance and belief, trusting in him alone as your Lord and Savior, will you be able to escape. And that's not an escape route. I don't want to say the gospel is an escape, because it's not. It does, but you can't use it as an escape ladder to get out of hell. That won't work. because Christ demands your allegiance. He demands your repentance and obedience to him. That means you will have a changed life. All things are, the old things are gone and new things will come. Let's pray. Father, we we are amazed as we study Hebrews at how the writer has established that indeed you are superior to all things, all creation, because you are the creator. You are the one who sustains it, you governs it, you watch over it, you call men to repentance everywhere. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation there in heaven will be represented because of you. You alone are to be worshipped and praised, and deserve honor and praise and glory. Lord, I pray that each one of us here today know you in that respect as our Lord, our Master, our Savior. Lord, then it is that we would never be tempted to worship anything but you, you alone. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our walk to grow stronger each day in the power of the Spirit. Lord, that we would proclaim Christ and we would live Christ in our lives. Lord, and I pray as we go to service next, this next hour, Lord, that you would help us to be engaged in the service, to bring worship and honor and praise to your name as we sing the songs, as we hear the message taught. May it land on hearts that are prepared to hear it and then to act upon it. Oh God, thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are our creator, our lover of our souls, the one who provides everything for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.